Hey, folks. Welcome to Heartline. I'm Rita Schulte. I'm a licensed therapist in the Northern Virginia, D.C. area, and I'm passionate about matters of the heart. So the idea behind the podcast is simple. I want to check the pulse on your heart by taking a look at some of the cutting-edge issues that are affecting you and the people around you, and have you consider, how in the world is all this mess called life affecting your heart? To help stir things up, we're going to be talking to some of the leading professionals in the Christian counseling and literary industry, as well as hosting discussions with real people who are struggling with real life issues. If you want to know a little bit about me, you can check out my website at siftedaswheat.com, where you can ask questions, find out about my book, listen to other podcasts, or request to be a guest on the show. So let's get going on this journey of the heart.
There's an old movie called Amadeus, obviously about Mozart, and I'm going to run you through this clip I like to play to teach people about concept of God, because it's a powerful illustration of how we develop beliefs about God and how those beliefs can impact our relationship with Him. I'll set it up for you. The film takes place in 18th century Vienna, where the Emperor's court composer, Antonio Salieri, is conductor of the Italian opera. Just about the same time, another guy strolls into town. His name is Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. Salieri's struggle is his all-consuming jealousy of Mozart's God-given talent. In this particular scene, Mozart's wife has come to see Salieri, asking him to look at Mozart's latest work, hoping he'll give Mozart a job. Salieri is totally undone by the flawless music he sees before him, and his anger at God erupts with fury, that God would give that vulgar creature, as he called Mozart, greater talent than himself. It's there that he makes a vow to renounce God. He takes a crucifix and throws it into the fire, telling God that he's unmerciful, unjust, and unkind. He says, "From now on, you and I are enemies." Hollywood exaggeration? Maybe. But these are the real-life dramas that tell the story of our lives and our losses and form the bedrock of our beliefs about God. Ever wonder why you have certain beliefs about God? Ever question his goodness and character because of certain life experiences? Do you think we can really know God? Does he care about us in a personal way? There's no doubt that people today are fascinated with the God question, and what you believe about God will determine how you relate to him. In fact, it'll determine a whole lot about how you order your life. Dr. Tim Clinton and Dr. Joshua Straub reveal fascinating research about our obsession with God, and more important, our personal attachment to him, in their new book, God Attachment, Why You Believe and Feel the Way You Do About God. Dr. Straub joins me today to talk about these and other questions they tackle in the book. Josh serves on the executive staff for the American Association of Christian Counselors. He's an adjunct professor at Liberty University. He specializes in attachment research, crisis and trauma, the millennial generation, and on cultivating healthy relationships with both God and others. He's co-authored two books, including God Attachment and The Quick Reference Guide to Counseling Teenagers. Josh, welcome to Heartline.
Thank you so much for having me. I appreciate it.
Yeah, well, I've got a million questions, but one of the things that struck me in the opening pages of your book was this line. Each one of us has faced or will soon face the reality that life isn't turning out as we all have imagined it would. And often when that happens, it leads to a crisis of belief, a time when our world gets rocked, doubt explodes within us, and we wonder if God really cares. Suddenly, we are jolted to wonder if a relationship with him even matters. A lot of people are asking that question today. Why does God matter today in this culture? What do you say to them?
You know, what's interesting is, and where that comment comes from is the whole idea that, you know, especially here in America, where we live, you know, we're in the top 2%. If you live in America in and of itself, you're in the top 2% of wealth, in the world. And Jesus tells a parable where he says that it's easier for, he makes a statement, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And You know, I think that in America in particular, or wealthy countries, we don't need to pray to have electricity. We don't need to pray for food to be on the table. We don't need to pray for basic needs as, say, you would in other countries or in other cultures where you tend to find where you need to be reliant on God. And so I find a lot of times when we just feel like when we go through life, we're in control, everything's in order, that all of a sudden we hit a wall where we're no longer in control anymore. When we're wealthy, so to speak, as we are in America, and like I said, doesn't mean, I'm not talking about millionaires and billionaires here, I'm just talking about the simple fact that you live in America makes you wealthy, relatively speaking, compared to the rest of the world. When you are wealthy, things are in control. When you all of a sudden are diagnosed with cancer, find out your husband or wife has had an affair on you, you know, maybe you're in a bad car accident, maybe a child passes away, whatever the case might be, maybe you lose a job in these tough economic times, things are rough. All of a sudden, you're looking for something to grab a hold of. You're looking for something to figure out. Where do I have my security? Where do I have my safety? And in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon writes that God has set eternity in our hearts. We write in the book that there's research out there that specifically shows that in the early stages of life, in the first 3 years of life, taking children apart, as the University of Virginia research study, taking children who have not been exposed, predisposed to any type of religious behavior or religious affiliation, sought a transcendent, something beyond themselves, sought a quote-unquote transcendent one, something beyond themselves in this particular study. And so I think it really comes down to a place where God does set eternity in our hearts, and he allows us to hit these walls in the road where life is not the way it's supposed to be, and it turns us to him. It turns us to ask the difficult questions like Job did. You know, God, where are you? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? And if you're truly there, if you truly do exist, reveal yourself to me. And I think at every point, everybody at some point reaches this place where they're seeking and trying to find out who God is and if he's really there and if he's relevant for their everyday life.
Yeah, absolutely. So can we know God? You know, Scripture says, when you seek me and find me, you'll search for me with all your heart. How do we help folks who are on that journey to know God? I mean, we get to those crises of belief. Obviously, you know, you're totally right on with that. Can we help people on that journey, you know, as therapists?
Absolutely. And I think, too, what ends up happening is that, especially in the church, it's been ingrained in us through the years to, in different traditions, to, you know, that we have to be in the Bible 30 minutes a day, or that we have to be going to church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and every other night they offered in between. And what ends up happening is we get caught in these religious behaviors, and, you know, we're doing all the church things, but, like, let's go back to hitting that wall. When we hit that wall, it's like maybe these church things aren't really giving me what I was looking for anyway.
They're not giving me relationship.
They're not giving me that relationship,
yeah.
Absolutely. And so how do we then help people discover that Jeremiah 29:13 that you quoted? You know, when you seek me with all of your heart, there you will find me. And I think that's the beauty of who God is. He does say that when we seek him, we will find him. And I think seeking him can be as little as driving down the road, turning the radio off, and just saying, God, where are you? Can you meet with me? Can you sit here with me as I'm driving down the road? I have this going on or that going on, and God, I need your help, you know? For some people, they can't sit still. I work a lot with ADHD clients who can't really sit still for 30 minutes to read a passage, or they forget, you know? And I challenge people, take one verse a day. Just take that Jeremiah 29 verse,
mm-hmm.
Jeremiah 29:13. Meditate on it. Think about it. Memorize it. And think about what it means for you. Can you know God? Absolutely, you can know God on a personal level. I know that because I do. And
and he'll show up. He'll show up in those moments.
He definitely will show up.
And now, the other thing, you know, you were mentioning Job. It's like, even though Job was railing against God, I think even in the railing, I mean, I'm writing about this in my book, that,
yeah.
you know, you meet God even as you are railing against him. Job wrestled with God. He questioned God. You know, he was angry at times. But even in that, he was in a relationship with God.
Absolutely, and I think this too. There's a quote, there's a verse in Jude that says, be merciful to those who doubt. And I think that we, in our faith, we have doubts. Just like you were mentioning, like when we hit that crisis of belief, is a doubt. Every time we sin or we turn against God, every time we enter into selfishness or selfish behavior, we're doubting God. Right? Because we think that we have control. And we're not really sure whether or not God can actually be there for us in that moment. And so you're 100% right. Even in that railing, even in that doubting, even in that questioning, it's still seeking God. And God's there for us. God's going to meet you there. But that doesn't mean, and I think this is the a preconceived notion that we all have, or an assumption that we have, is that in our relationship with God, we should feel him there.
We rely on our feelings.
I should have this amazing, wonderful, if I'm reading my Bible or I'm going to worship, that I should be feeling wonderful. And to be honest, I deal with more people who are experiencing God maybe at a distance, or they don't feel his presence and they're working through that. It doesn't mean God's not there for them. It doesn't mean God's not with them. And I just, before I pass it over to you, back over to you, Rita, I just want to give this one quick illustration. It's like a marriage relationship. It's like any relationship on earth. There are times when your relationship, if you don't nurture it, it'll fall into a routine, it'll fall into a pattern, it'll get mundane, and you'll start to feel yourself distancing from your relationship, maybe it's with parents or spouse or whoever here on earth. And a relationship with God is the same way. It needs nurturing. It needs watering, and just like anything else, any other relationship it takes to grow, we need to be pouring into it, spending time with the Lord. In Acts 4, it says that Peter and John were standing before the Sanhedrin, and that the Sanhedrin took note that though they were unschooled, ordinary men, that they had been with Jesus, that they had spent time with Jesus, and that's where we need to find to meet him.
Yeah, absolutely. If you don't know your spouse or your friends or your kids, if you spent, you know, 1 hour a month with them.
Absolutely.
It's that intentional and deliberate, you know, nurturing of the relationship.
And it's about intimacy.
Yeah. What do you say to folks who say, how can a loving God allow so many bad things to happen? I mean, that takes us back to the crisis of belief thing. You know, people hit that wall. Some people, you know, make it back to their faith. Other people lose their faith in God altogether. Why do you think that happens? I mean, is that because our beliefs about God change when bad things happen, or were the concepts of God we formed to begin with faulty?
You know, it's a great question, and I think, you know, first of all, in order for God, in order to have complete love, we must be free creatures. And if you're controlling somebody, you don't truly love them. And so therefore that enters the whole free will issue. And so because we're free creatures, to choose and act as we like, it creates suffering in the world. The fall of man creates suffering. So God allows this to happen because he loves us, wants us to have freedom, where he's not controlling our every move. Otherwise, we'd just be basically robots with God with this remote control. So suffering is allowed in the world because of that. And I think that in the midst of this, if we've grown up believing, for instance, that, and this is where the God attachment piece comes in, is that we are designed and created with core relational beliefs about what we believe about other people and what we believe about ourselves. And these core relational beliefs, empirically, scientifically, have been found to be developed by 1 year of age. And what you believe about other people and what you believe about yourself will influence and impact what you believe about your parents and how you relate to them, what you believe about other people, how you relate to them, and ultimately even what you believe about God and how you relate to him. And so, and these are the questions we ask. In every relationship, we ask these questions. am I worthy of being loved? And are others capable of loving me? Are others accessible when I need them?
Mm-hmm.
And how we answer those questions determines a relationship style. And that relationship style will then impact whether or not we come to God or whether or not we turn from Him and turn towards other things during time of stress and duress.
Mm-hmm.
And the thing about relationship styles, especially a relationship with God, is that everybody looks pretty normal when everything's going well, whenever we're in control.
Just
go back to that crisis of belief. It's when we hit the wall, when we hit that stress, that's when people's true relationship style comes out.
Because attachment tells us that we're created for relationship, we're hardwired for deep and lasting connection, and you say that we each respond the way we do to life's stressful situations for a reason.
Hmm.
Can you talk about that, leading us into those attachment styles?
Yeah, for sure. Yeah. Let's just give an example of little Johnny in his crib. And let's just say he had a mother who was, maybe she's a single mom, suffering a little bit with postpartum depression, trying to work two jobs to make ends meet. And little Johnny's maybe colicky or a little bit needy, crying a lot. And he's in his crib crying, and mom's just trying to fight so hard to get there for him and be there for him. But yet there's times where she just can't. And so he's crying and crying and crying. And instead of coming and picking him up out of the crib, mom decides she's going to just start putting toys in there. She puts a little mobile up for him to play with above his head. He's twirling it. She's putting little car trucks and, little toy trucks and cars and things in his crib. So she starts giving him things to calm and soothe him. Is he going to believe when he's older that he can rely on other people to be there for him in times of stress and duress?
No, he's going to start looking to things, to students.
He's going to start looking to things. So you can see then how really the seed of addiction can start as early as the crib, as early as the cradle. And so what ends up happening is when times of stress and duress hit, he's the type of person who turns to things. Maybe it's work, and it can be good things. And here's where the biblical definition of idols comes in. It can be good things. It can be work. It could be
church.
It could be church, it could be religious activity, it could be bad things, drugs, alcohol, these sorts of things. And so what ends up happening is, and the reason this happens is because it's affecting his core relational beliefs, and this is what's known as avoidant attachment. And it's an overinflated view of self that I believe that I'm worthy of love, but it's a poor view of other people that I don't believe others are going to be there when I need them most.
Absolutely.
And what ends up happening then is they turn to things rather than relationship to calm and soothe them in times of stress and duress. And so rather than turning to God, I turn to things. Is it hard loving somebody who's avoidant? Yes, because they'll never let you in.
Mm-hmm.
Is it hard being an avoidant? Yes, because I can never truly be known. I can never really trust anybody.
Yeah, so I'm afraid to be vulnerable because, others really aren't going to be there for me. They may hurt me.
They may hurt me, absolutely. Yeah. The flip side of that is ambivalent, is that I believe that others are capable of loving me, but I don't believe that I'm worthy of being loved. And so this poor view of self, if you will, really translates into people-pleasing behavior. Okay, when I hit stress and duress, because I fear abandonment, I'm going to get needy and clingy, and I'm going to cling to relationships. How this transfers over in a relationship with God is that this type of individual will turn to the Bible reading and the prayer and the church, and they're turning to all of these religious activities because they believe that they have to earn their way to God because they're only as good as their last dance.
They're on the performance treadmill.
It's on the performance treadmill, and if I'm only as good as my last dance, then God may not be happy with me if I don't hit that church service Wednesday night or if I'm not in my Bible 30 minutes a day. And when I'm not there, it goes to guilt and shame. Then the guilt and shame cycles start in these individuals. And so is it hard being an ambivalent attachment style? Absolutely. Or the synonym for ambivalent is also anxious. It's kind of anxious about abandonment. And so we're clingy and needy because we don't want people to abandon us. But it's hard being this because I may, it's hard being this because I'm only as good as my last dance. I want to be loved, but you can't love me enough. And that's exactly why it's hard loving an ambivalent or an anxious attachment, is because you can never love them enough. So to summarize then, you have the avoidant attachment, which the core relational belief there is that I'm worthy of love, but others are not capable of loving me, and they're not able to be there when I need it most. The anxious attachment is the exact opposite of that. It's that I believe others are capable of being there for me, but I don't believe that I'm worthy of being loved, and so therefore I'm only as good as my last dance, if you will, in the relationship. So I'm constantly seeking their approval, constantly trying to feel good to make sure that I'm approved and that I'm not going to be abandoned. And then the third, and there's four of these relationship styles, the third insecure style is the disorganized or the fearful style. And what that is a poor view of self and a poor view of others. And these are folks who likely were abused growing up or some type of verbal, physical, or maybe even sexual abuse, whereby it's one of those things where I want you in my I want to have a relationship with you. I want. I'm waving you closer. But as soon as I feel you come too close, I slam on the brakes, and I do what I can to sabotage the relationship because I can't have you too close. I can't have you too safe. And so, and then the fourth style is the secure style, and this is the positive view of self and positive view of others, and this is where we turn to others in a healthy way. And that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to develop in other people and in everybody. And by the way, research shows that about 50% of people fall in an insecure style, and about 50% of people in the population fall in the secure style. And so, so what we're trying to do then is we're trying to help people understand what it means to come to God, a God who they can trust, a God who is there for them, a God who will not leave or forsake them, who will not abandon them, and learn to communicate and connect with Him in a way that when they do seek Him, they will find Him.
Yeah, I think it's a lot of them. Most of us want to avoid pain. So,
yeah.
You know, how does the book, you know, how do you help people, you know, trust God as a safe haven, again, when they've experienced bad things? I mean, for me, what I do with folks is I'm helping them. I'm searching for their, you know, existing concept of God, because obviously that's going to impact how they relate to God, how they receive from Him. And that's looking back at their life, identifying key experiences that have helped them form this existing concept of God. So is that kind of the gist of the book? We want to look at that with folks and then, you know, help move them to seeking God so they can begin to experience Him as a safe haven when they've experienced bad things, in spite of that.
Yeah, and for some folks, it may require, especially for those who are of that fearful attachment, who may have been abused and that sort of thing, that it may help to have them go into professional counseling, gain clinical counseling in addition to spiritual direction from their pastor, to get all things working to create a village around them, if you will, to really get a community or a body of care surrounding that person to help them walk along this journey. For others, it really comes down to a place of narrative recall. And what narrative recall is for instance, you know, I can ask you, have you had what's your relationship like with your mother? And you can say, oh, my mother was great. You know, I had a great mother. And I'm saying, well, why? What, tell me about, oh, she was just good. She was always there for me. Okay, in what ways? Oh, you know, she was just good. All right? Your inability to do narrative recall speaks volumes about your relationship. And you hear people say all the time, God is good. All the time, God is good. And you're saying to yourself, okay, well, how is God good for you? And if you can't recall specific details of your relationship with God and how He's been there for you in specific, intimate ways that He's connected with you, it will speak volumes about your relationship. And a lot of times, our wounds in our relationship with God and the way we view God actually happened with our parents or our primary caregivers early in life. And if we can go back and we can start to heal some of that, we might be able to then reframe the way that we view God based upon the way that we view our parents. And so, or correcting, if you will, and forgiving and seeking forgiveness and repairing past relationships, it can help us reframe then how we view God and how we see God, because
yeah,
there was a direct correlation, there was a connection there. And so being able to help somebody get to that level, they can then start to view God in a way that, and scripture memorization is a great way to do this. I do serve a God. Though I walk through the valley of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. God will never leave me nor forsake me. And relying on these scripture passages, he's a refuge for those in trouble. You know, relying on these passages, you know, and committing them to memory is a huge way, a powerful way, to really reconnect the brain to come to a place where we do see God for who he is, rather than basing him on an experience or a bad experience that we've had in the past.
Yeah, you're right, because we, you know, transfer all those conditions of worth that got imposed on us by our parents or significant attachment, you know, authority figures in our lives, and we tend to, you know, put all that on God and view him through that lens when God isn't like anyone else we've ever known. So that all makes sense. Now, an interesting thing you talked about just a second ago was this whole brain wiring thing. Mm-hmm. And I know you don't have, you know, a million years to go into all of that, but give us a little synopsis of that, because there's a lot of research out there now, brain biology and neurobiology and all that stuff, that's really talking about how we actually can rewire those circuits in our brain, you know, for more healthy, vibrant attachments.
Yeah, and I think, too, just to kind of differentiate that, there's a differentiation between the mind and the brain. We're finding in research that this mind-brain relationship connection, and that through the lens of relationships, you can actually change your mind, and it will change your brain. Excuse me.
That's awesome.
And so what ends up happening is we're not determined, you know. We are, our brains are malleable. They can be shaped. And so, especially for trauma victims, and I work a lot with trauma and crisis victims, is that, for instance, especially with those with PTSD, flashbacks, what they are, is they're going back to an event that took place that they can't make sense of. And it's very similar, I like to say, in our relationship with God. What ends up happening is we have these flashbacks, if you will, and we go back to events in our lives that took place that we can't make sense of, and we can't put words to them. We can't put language to them. We can't say, well, God was with me through that, because we don't know who God is well enough to know that he was there with us in that. All we know is the pain that we're experiencing. All we know is the pain that we're feeling in that moment, in that flashback, if you will. And we know that it hurts. And so you live in the here and now. And the right side of the brain, which is the emotional side of the brain, is the first part of the brain to develop. And it's our ability to put language, to put words to those events that connects the brain in a way that we can make sense of our experiences and our relationships. And so if we've been hurt in relationships, we don't commit a lot of scripture to memory, and we don't have a true connection with God in a way that makes sense to us, all that's going to speak into our lives is that pain and that hurt and those experiences. And we're not going to be able to connect the right and left sides of the brain, if you will, to be able to put language, true language, to what we're experiencing. All we're going to feel is the pain. And so it's similar to this. If you've been hurt by a friend, and let's just say it's an acquaintance who you knew, and somebody hurt you, but you don't seek forgiveness, they don't seek forgiveness, but you see the person constantly. Maybe you go to school with them, maybe you work with them, and it's kind of like you avoid them, but you know, you're never going to truly connect with them if you're not going and seeking them out, or they're not coming to seek you out. There's got to be some sort of a level of relationship building taking place in order to learn to trust that person again, or you're never going to trust them. And it's the same thing with God. When we attribute blame to God for a situation in our lives, if we're not going to him, if we're not seeking him, if we're not reading scripture, if we're not praying, we're going to attribute all of these painful moments in our lives to a God that really can't be there for us, to a God that really doesn't exist, to a God that does allow pain and suffering. So how could he really be good? And so that's where he says, if we seek him with all of our hearts, there we will find him. If we're not seeking him, all of these painful moments that we have in life will flood the brain, and we are taught these messages. It's that narrative recall piece. The inability to do narrative recall speaks volumes about your relationships, because they're based on experience and they're not based on higher level thinking or higher level functioning in the brain, because the right and left brains aren't wiring together to put language to that event. And so that's where that disconnect can happen. And and how we can reconnect it.
Yeah, that's awesome. So as we do those things that you're talking about, the scripture memory, the going to God, the lamenting, the, you know, putting that in, we actually are carving out new neural pathways of healing, so to speak.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
How can folks learn more about God attachment? I know you guys have a website up where you do either dialogue, you have like actually a video. I watched a little bit of that. It was awesome. How can folks get to that?
Yeah, godattachmentbook.com, or you can purchase the book on Amazon.com or any other, you know.
Yeah, they can get it on my website, too, shiftedaswe.com.
Oh,
there's an Amazon widget right there that they can buy it. And go to that website and look at that. The video is incredible. It's Dr. Clinton and Dr. Straub both going through chapters of the book. It's great stuff. Josh, thank you so much for your time today. I just really appreciate it. It was awesome, and I think people are going to learn a lot and buy the book. It's a great book.
Thank you so much. I appreciate the time.
Okay. God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
That's a wrap for our show today. Thanks so much for joining us. And remember, it's your heart. Keep it alive. Check the pulse.